Well, we're in the middle of our, well, not in the middle, we're just at the very beginning of our series, The Big Reveal. John is taking us through the front door of Revelation as we look at the first chapter under the series, Who is Jesus? And he has walked us up to the front porch as we looked in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 of the mystery of history. And he told us, in essence, that history is going to come to a conclusion. And that creation is going to culminate. It will be finished. And so he's preparing us for the picture of all of that. And he told us the whole purpose of the book of Revelation. It starts out the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is actually the title and the theme of the book of Revelation. The apocalypsis is the word in the original language. It's the unveiling. This is the unveiling of Jesus from the platform of the conclusion of history and the culmination of creation. And then he took us next into showing us the author of the book of Revelation, God himself, as we saw what a picture of God looks like from what he is telling us. Today, he takes us from the front door of Revelation all the way to the back door and gives us a peek. We'll come back later and we'll get to see that which is beyond that back door, but we'll also get to see how we're going to get there. But he wants to give us a glimpse of where he's going and what God is going to show us in the midst of all this. You know, realizing it or not, you actually get glimpses of things that transcend time. So often live with a myopic viewpoint, you know, a nearsightedness. We just kind of live in our little world. We look at our little circumstances and situations. We get our news from what's going on globally, but we don't realize that there's so much more going on in the whole universe. In fact, when you look at the night sky and the sky is clear, of course, tonight we're supposed to have that big blood moon and all that other stuff going on. We'll actually be talking about that later on, about how all that figures in, but you look at the night sky and you look at the beauty of the stars as you see them, realizing that when you see those stars, you're actually looking into the past. You're not looking at the present. You see, the nearest star that is visible to the naked eye is Alpha Centauri. It is 4 light years away. Now, a light year is the distance that light travels in a year, traveling at a speed of 186,000 miles a second. So you figure how many seconds there are in a year, and then you multiply that times 186,000. That's how far and fast that light travels, and then you figure the nearest star is 4 light years away. So that when you look at the light of Alpha Centauri, you're not looking at what's happening right now, you're looking at what happened 4 years ago. Because it took 4 light years for that light to actually get here. You see, it also works in reverse. Let's say you could go to the star Sirius. And Sirius is the brightest star in the night sky. Well, if you could, by some means, get transported to that star and look back at Earth, it is 9 light years away from Earth. And if you could get a telescope to then look at Earth, and the light being shed from Earth, from Sirius, you would actually be looking at what happened 9 years ago. Because it would take that long for the light to travel that distance in order to get to you. Now, imagine God's perspective for just a minute. God transcends our universe. I was talking to our resident scientist, Brother Vernon, this morning, who helps me get a lot of input on things here. And he was talking about, he made a brilliant statement, which I appreciate greatly. He said, he was talking about the universe, and you know, so many people today want to say, well, the universe created itself. But the thing about it is, you cannot create something that is equal to you. And so there has to be someone that transcends the universe. And that someone would actually be God. And so now imagine everything from God's perspective. And that's kind of what he's given us here in the book of Revelation. It is everything from his perspective. Your past is always before him. It is arriving and he is seeing it. But he has another perspective that we don't have. He also sees the future. You see, now here's the wonderful thing about it. At death, we leave this universe. We go be in the presence of God. And when we arrive in the presence of God, we are no longer bound by time. And we see as God sees. We'll see everything resolved and everything working out as God having worked it out. Let me give you an example. Let's say for just a moment, I'm going to use this. Let's say for just a moment, this is a book. It's a novel. Let's say it has a beginning, has a middle, has an end. And let's say in this book, your story's written here. Let's say this is the whole story of creation and all of history right here. And let's say you're on page 55 of this book. Your birth, your life, and then your death. It's right there on page 55. When you pass away, God will take you out of the book of time. And you are now in his presence. And as being in his presence, now you can not only look at page 55, you can look at page 23. You can look at page 1836. Because you have now left time and you have entered into the presence of God. And when you arrive at the presence of God, because you're no longer in time, you will arrive in the presence of God at the same time that Adam does. Because there is no time. There's only right now. And so as John writes the book of Revelation, he is writing it from the perspective of there's no time. And he's trying to put it in a context that we can get it. Because we think of everything from the platform of time. We look at everything from and through the lenses of time. But at the point of our Lord's return, time will be abolished and everyone will see all. I love the way Paul tried to express this, and I think he did a wonderful job in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 through 10. Paul said, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." In other words, right now, everything is in parts. Everything is past, present, or future. We've got to look at everything in parts. It's compartmentalized for us. But, that's a loud but. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When Jesus comes, when he returns, listen, folks, Jesus is coming back. I've never met anyone yet who denied that Jesus came the first time. Everyone admits that Jesus actually came to us in the flesh. And if you can believe that he came the first time, you ought to be able to believe that he is returning. Did you know that there are more prophecies about his return than there were about his first coming? One out of every 25 verses in the New Testament tell us that Jesus is coming again. And it is the unveiling of Jesus in the book of Revelation that occurs in the context of his return. God only has to say something wants for it to be so. And when he emphasizes something as much as one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament, I think he's wanting to get our attention. And so this morning, what we're going to look at is John moves us all the way to the back door of Revelation, and we're going to look at the end of it all. The end of it all. Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. I want you to see this, and let's read it together. And you know why we're reading it together, don't you? You remember, if we read it out loud, God says we'll be blessed. Do you want to be blessed? Amen? All right, let's get blessed. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. May God bless the reading of His Word. Father, I want to thank You for the privilege of sharing Your Word. I'm humbled for the opportunity, Lord, of representing You through Your Word. Lord, help me to do it in a way that will bring glory to You. And help us to encounter Jesus through Your Word today. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. The end of it all. In order to have a perspective on time and life, you must understand the three essential elements of the return of Jesus that personalize His return for you. Jesus wants you to understand this whole business of His return is not just something that is a future event that's going to take place. He wants it to be something that is personal for you, that impacts you, that has an impact on your life. Let's see what those three essential elements are. Number one, the first one is the fact of His return. The fact of His return. It's interesting when you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it actually, between the end of verse 6 and the end of verse 7, it has a parenthesis around it, if you would. It's the word amen. Verse 6 ends by saying, in essence, that God has made us kings and priests to God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then it picks up and says, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. And what God is wanting us to understand here is that it is a fact. Jesus is coming. He is returning, because the theme of Revelation is shared from the context and the platform of the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation, remember, is a message of hope. It is a message of hope to those of us who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is encoded using the Bible as the code book for Revelation itself. And in doing so, let me tell you what Revelation does. It is so fascinating. It ties together the Old Testament in a way that nothing else does. When you read the Old Testament and then you read Revelation, you will see things that you have never seen before, because it is God laying out for us a message of hope that we can encode using the Old Testament and giving us its conclusion. That's why John is constantly echoing the Old Testament and the Bible in everything he writes. He shows us its fulfillment. In fact, verse 7 is a total picture of a prophecy of the return of Jesus Christ. And he's actually drawing from the Old Testament when he does this. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, it talks about in the Old Testament, I saw in the night visions. Now, this is Daniel writing this. Daniel was actually given a glimpse of what was going to happen even prior to John experiencing it. John just didn't glimpse it, folks. John was taken there. He was taken out of time, and we'll see that when we study ahead. But it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Boy, you talk about a powerful picture. Do you know what this is a picture of? This is a picture of Jesus, the Son, coming before God the Father, because He has been summoned, and God the Father looks at His Son and says, Son, go get your bride. It's time. It's time for you to return. It's time for you to re-enter creation. It's time to call a culmination to creation and a conclusion to history. And Daniel was given a glimpse of that. But not only was Daniel given a glimpse of it, but those reading John's account, their mind would have also gone back to Zechariah, the great prophet who gave a powerful picture of what the last days would be like. And in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 12 and verses 10 through 11, Zechariah wrote, and I will pour out on the house of David. And remember, Jesus, His earthly lineage came through the house of David. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on Him whom they have pierced. Now, isn't that amazing? In the Old Testament, nearly 1,000 years before Jesus was ever crucified, he is prophesied and identified here as the one who is going to be pierced. Whoo, that's my God. That's the way he puts things together. Isn't that great? And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. By the way, the plain of Megiddo is where the Battle of Armageddon takes place. And we're going to talk about that in the future. But the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon was when the people of Israel gathered in the Valley of Megiddo and they mourned the death of Joash, the king they loved so much and they cared so much about. And Zechariah says the mourning that took place on that day, which up until that time had been the greatest mourning that Israel had ever experienced, it will be nothing compared to the mourning that they will experience when the one whom they pierced ends up coming back. And you see, when John wrote what he wrote in Revelation, immediately the mind of those reading it, the early Christians, would have gone back to this prophecy in Zechariah. And they would have thought, on that day. On what day? On the day that Jesus comes, when the Messiah returns. You see, there's always a message of hope for God's people. And what God is offering here is a message of hope to say to them, you don't have to be among those who are mourning. And that's why throughout the book of Zechariah, he repeats that phrase, on that day, over and over and over and over and over and over again. He is taking people to that day when Jesus returns. That phrase is mentioned in verse 6, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9 of Zechariah 12, verse 11, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. On that day. What day? The day when Jesus returns, when he will set things right. And notice what the scripture says in Revelation 1:7. It says that when he comes, behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's actually the same thing that Daniel said in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel said, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven in the book of Acts, it said that he was taken up. And how was he taken up? When he had said those things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, Jesus even spoke of this in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, there are a lot of people that want to come up with fancy ideas about what these clouds mean. I tell you what we're going to do here. We're just going to take the Bible for what it says. How's that? And if he says clouds, let's just take it as clouds. Is that okay? Because guess what? If you haven't figured this out yet, clouds occur in the atmosphere. Okay? And that's how Jesus is going to be coming. And that's how he left. So he's coming back the same way he left. And they want us to know, though, that when he comes, he is coming and every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 makes it extremely clear. There never has been and never will be a human being who has ever drawn a breath that will not see him coming. And when he comes, they will know that he is coming. You see, not necessarily all at the same time, but everyone will see him because he will compel every eye to meet his eye. The dead will be resurrected. The living will be summoned. All to see him. The good will see him. The wicked will see him. Some will rejoice. Others will weep. Even the ones, the scripture says in Revelation 1:7, who pierced him will face him. Pilate will face him. Pilate will kneel at his feet and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Muhammad will face him. Muhammad will kneel at his feet and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Buddha will face him. And Buddha will kneel at his feet and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Judas will face him and he will bow at his feet. You and I will face him and we will bow at his feet and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Every single eye will see him. No one will be excluded. No one will be left out. The scripture says in Revelation 1:7, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That word wail in the original language means to mourn. It's an old Greek word, actually, that means to cut deeply. And what's going to happen is suddenly those who have toyed with the idea that Jesus may be real and that Jesus may in fact be the Son of God will suddenly be cut deeply in their heart as they realize that the one they have toyed with is the one who should not have been toyed with, because he came meekly at first as a shepherd, but now he comes as a conquering hero. And those who have refused to bow at his feet will be cut to the very core of their being. In fact, it's interesting, this word for wail is a word not only that means to cut, but it means as you're cutting to beat your breast, beat your chest, and to mourn the dead. You say, that doesn't make sense, because Jesus isn't dead. Why would they be mourning the dead? Oh, no, 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 no. They're mourning the death of their own hope. They're mourning their own death because they realize who Jesus is. They're mourning themselves. You see, Revelation is a message of hope for those who know Jesus and of mourning for those who do not. And every tribe of the earth will see him and will wail on account of him if they do not have that relationship with him. Can I just step aside for a minute here and ask you something? Just kind of draw up here and listen to me. Do you know him? Do you really know him? Does he live in your heart? Have you made a surrender of your life to him? Because if you hadn't, and you've been playing a game, it's kind of like Janice's testimony. You know, I blew it. I forced her to go to church and to walk the aisle. She did it for me because she loved me. But later she came to know Jesus. And she made that surrender to him. Did you do it because someone pressured you into doing it? Did you walk an aisle, or did you make a surrender of your heart to Jesus Christ? And do you, in fact, look forward to his return? You see, if you say that Jesus is coming and that doesn't affect your life now, then you don't really believe it. You don't really believe the fact of his return. I live every day realizing that that could be the last day I'm going to draw a breath, and that it could mean that Jesus is returning and that he is on his way. I love the way John punctuates this, because as he concludes verse 7 here, we sang "Even so" this morning, "Come Lord Jesus." That "even so," that phrase that he uses there is a Greek word. And it's a word that means yes indeed. And then I love the way he adds the Hebrew word amen. And amen carries the idea of it is truth. And so here's what John is doing. Remember what the number 2 represents? What does the number 2 represent? A witness of the truth. It validates the truth. And so John says, okay, I'm going to validate that this is a fact, that Jesus is coming back. So he says, even so, nai in the Greek, which means yes indeed, and amen, which in the Hebrew means yep, it's truth. And so, with that double expression, he adds a validation of that truth. Let me give you the principle. For some, the return of Jesus is a message of hope. For others, it is a message of despair. Which is it for you? For some, it is a message of hope. And for others, it is a message of despair. When somebody talks about the return of Jesus, do you wince a little bit and think there's something you need to get taken care of, that something that you need to do before he returns? If so, then do it. Get it settled. I don't think it's an accident the Lord's laid on my heart to preach this series now. We may not ever get through it. If you show up next Sunday and I'm gone and a lot of the people in this church are gone, let me tell you, you need to get something settled with Jesus. Okay? I promise you. All right, number 2, the second element of the return of Jesus that personalizes his return for us is not only the fact of his return, but number 2, and this is important, the finality of his return. the finality of his return. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, John is going to hear many words spoken from the throne of God, but these are the first. The very first words that John hears from heaven. And in verse 8, God speaks and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. The return of Jesus is assured, here's your principle, because of his three greatest characteristics. When God speaks from heaven here, the one doing the speaking is Jesus himself. And we know this, and I'll show you why in just a minute. But as he speaks, he is showing John his three greatest characteristics that mark the conclusion of history and the culmination of creation, that mark the finality of all things. The first characteristic I want you to notice of Jesus as he speaks from heaven is, number one, he knows all. He knows everything there is to know. And he says, to demonstrate that, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega are the A and Z of the Greek language. He's basically saying Alpha is the first letter of the Greek language, Omega is the last letter of the Greek language in which this was written. And what Jesus is saying is, I am A to Z. Now you think about that for just a moment. Alphabet means everything. Everything that I'm saying this morning can be replicated through the alphabet. Everything you're thinking can be replicated through the alphabet in some way. The alphabet is an ingenious way to store accumulated knowledge. It's how we store what we know. Everything there is to know can be expressed in some way by the letters of the alphabet. Well, Jesus is the accumulated wisdom of God. He knows all. Jesus is the alphabet of God. And that's why the Bible says in the book of Colossians, in chapter 2 and verse 1, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus knows everything there is to know. Jesus can express anything that needs to be expressed. He is the visible expression of God. He is the alphabet of God. Number one, he knows all. And that defines the finality of his return. Number two, the second thing I want you to notice is that he sees all. He sees all. That also helps define the finality of his return. Because notice how it says it here in Revelation 1:8. It says, he who is and who was and who is to come. Now once again, exactly what John is doing here is he is violating the rules of grammar, but he is actually translating the word or the name Yahweh for God, which means I am that I am. So literally the way this would be translated is, he who always is, he who always was, and he who always is to come or will be. And what he's saying is this, nothing is hidden from his gaze. Nothing can be kept from him seeing it, from him knowing it, from him understanding it, even in the minutest of details, because he has eternal perspective. Remember, he's not living in the book of time. He's seeing time from its beginning to its end and all things in between. So he can see everything. He can see it all. He even knows your thoughts. Remember what happened when you did something you didn't think anybody else was watching? God was. Remember the backseat of that automobile? God saw it. Remember when you dropped that number on your taxes? God saw it. In fact, the Bible even tells us in Romans 2, verse 16, that in that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, there is not one thing that has been hidden from him. Not one thought that has been hidden from him. Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, he sees all. He knows all. He sees all. Number three, I want you to notice, he controls all. He controls all. In fact, notice what the scripture says here. It calls him the Almighty. The Almighty. He's letting us know that he is the one who rules. He is the one who controls. He is the one who meets needs. He is the one that you and I need. In fact, I love the way the Bible says it in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. The scripture expresses exactly how God is and who he is. And it talks about him and how we can share in the power of his resurrection and how we can know him individually and how we can know him personally. The scripture says that on that day in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that we can come to know him individually and personally. Jesus is Lord, and we're going to acknowledge it now by choice or later by force. And you will acknowledge his lordship because, let me tell you, he is almighty. And that's the way John identifies him right here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. He says that he is almighty. Let me tell you what that name means. That's another name for God. It's not one that we studied when we studied the names of God. Almighty literally is the word pantocrator. It is an unbelievable name. That is the way we would transliterate the name in the Greek. The name pantocrator means the one who is the mighty warrior, the one who can never be defeated, who never will be defeated, the one who is the mightiest of all forces, the one who is in fact the Lord of hosts of all power, who masters and controls all things. Do you know that name for God, when they heard that name, they would have been overwhelmed, because it's actually taken from the Old Testament. It's taken from a name that we're familiar with. It would be the name of the Lord of hosts. In Amos, the Bible talks about in Amos chapter 4 and verse 13, "For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought." In other words, the one who can create a mountain with a word, the one who can control the winds with a spoken glance or just a look, the one who knows every thought that you will ever think, who makes the morning darkness and who treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts is his name. He is the pantocrator, because everything that ever has been, everything that ever will be, everything that is now is under his control. And don't ever mistake that. Don't ever think that President Trump's in control, because he's not. And praise God, don't ever think that Congress is in control, because they're not. The pantocrator, Almighty God, is absolutely and emphatically in control. In fact, it's interesting, Paul was so caught up with this picture, he gives us a visual illustration of what it looks like when Jesus comes as the pantocrator. In the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, Paul writes these words, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." In other words, he's coming back again. And when he comes back again, we're going to be relieved. We're going to have all the pressure taken off of us. Oh, but that's not all. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In other words, Paul says, he's coming back as the pantocrator. He's coming back as the almighty conqueror. Let me tell you something, folks. The first time he subtly came to earth, this time he is obviously coming to earth. And he's coming in all of his power and in all of his might to bring peace to those who know him and horror to those who don't. You see, you got to understand the context in which John wrote this. When he called Jesus, the returning Jesus, the pantocrator, Rome was in control. Rome was the mighty conqueror of the day. No one had ever withstood Rome. No one had ever defeated Rome. Rome was absolutely and emphatically in control. No empire had ever withstood the power of Rome. And now Rome had set its mind and its power in motion to destroy Christianity. And here's what John is saying, basically. He's saying, Rome, you think you're so hot? Let me tell you about the one who is the Pantocrator. He's greater than anything you'll ever be. Hey, let me tell you something. Where's the Roman government now? And guess what? The Pantocrator is still on the throne. Because no kingdom of man will ever defeat him. And by the way, no circumstance will ever defeat him. You say, oh, but you don't know what I'm going through. You know what I'm experiencing. Quit living like that situation is bigger than the Pantocrator, because it's not. Our God is more mighty than any circumstance or situation you will ever, ever, ever find yourself facing. You know, but that does bring up an interesting question. John says that the church would survive because Jesus is the Pantocrator. And if he is all power, then why did the church suffer under Rome? Why did the church go through horrible, horrible persecution? And why do we as believers suffer today? What about today? Jesus hadn't come back yet. Why are we paying that price today? Well, that brings us to the third element of his return. Not only the fact of his return and the finality of his return, but the foretaste of his return. The foretaste of his return. John suddenly jerks us back to the present moment. He brings us back to where he is right now, back to what he is experiencing right now. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he talks about a couple of things here. He says, first of all, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Notice how John identifies himself. Now remember, John was the one who was closest to Jesus. All through the Gospel of John, he's called the beloved disciple. He's the one that lays his head on Jesus, on his chest at the Last Supper. He's the one that loves Jesus so much that when the other disciples run away, he comes and stands at the foot of the cross with Jesus, his mother, identifying with Jesus, which could have meant his death. And Jesus entrusted his own mother into John's care. John could have chosen a number of ways to have identified himself, to call attention to his relationship with Jesus and how close he and Jesus were. But he claims no special title for himself. He could have, since he was the last surviving apostle. But he identifies himself as a brother and a partner, a friend, a companion in three areas. First of all, in tribulation. That word is a word in the original language. It means pressure. It's a word picture, and it's a picture of a man lying down, and he's got a heavy weight on his chest. Yeah, have y'all seen that commercial on TV for COPD? And it shows a man lying down. He's got an elephant sitting on his chest. That's a perfect, perfect picture of this word. Except in the Greek culture, it wouldn't have been an elephant. It would have been a huge rock. And just exactly what he was feeling. He was feeling this tremendous pressure. And John said, let me identify with you because I too have felt that pressure. But John says, let me identify with you in another way because I too am part of the kingdom of God. And because I am part of the kingdom, then we know that pressure is going to be removed. And so therefore, since I know we're headed for the kingdom, let me also identify with you in the fact of the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. I'm under pressure now, but I'm headed for the kingdom. And since I'm headed for the kingdom, I'm going to endure. I'm going to see it through. And even though it is a tremendous pressure, I know that my God is the Pantocrator, that he is in control. And you just got to understand the world John lived in. Rome hated Christians so much. What Domitian would do is he would go into a town and he would just capture all of those who even professed to be Christians. He would bring them back to Rome. And then for their parties, they would roll the Christians in oil, stick them up on a post, and then light them on fire to illuminate the night for them. John himself had been the recipient of a great deal of Domitian's hatred. As I told you before, Domitian decided he was going to get rid of John since John was the last surviving apostle. So he issued a special edict for them to go down to Ephesus and capture John to make a huge vat of boiling oil and to take him and dip him in that boiling oil. Legend tells us that he went in singing, stayed down a while, and when they brought him back up, he came back up singing, still alive, because God wasn't through with him. He hadn't written the book of Revelation yet. And so Domitian, angered by the fact that he couldn't kill him, ended up taking John in his 90s and exiling him to the island of Patmos. Now, I don't know how many of y'all are in your 80s or how many of you are in your 70s or how many of you are like me. I worked all day yesterday clearing off our pond dam to get some things ready, and I'm so sore this morning. That's why I move funny when I walk up like this. But can you imagine being 90 years old? 90 years old. And having to break rocks all day. And then being chained. And having to carry those chains and lay down on a rock at night to sleep. That was John's life. Until Domitian died. And before they banished him, legend tells us that they beat John so severely that every inch of his body was covered with scars. And here he was. Why was he being punished so much? He tells us why he was having his Patmos experience. Look at what he says. He says, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John's two crimes were he was preaching God's word and he was telling people about his encounter with Jesus Christ. John didn't know that God had a greater purpose, and that was to reveal to him the unveiling of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Have you been through a Patmos experience yourself? Maybe not as severe as John's. I don't see anybody bearing a lot of scars here. But primarily the reason for that is that most of our scars are hidden. Because most of our scars are emotional. Maybe you've been rejected by someone. Maybe you've been treated wrongly by someone. Maybe something happened and you're still trying to understand why God let that child die, or why God allowed you to lose your job, or why God let that happen, or why God let this happen. And so you carry a great deal of pain and you carry a great deal of woundedness as a result of what you've experienced. And that woundedness that you carry has begun to define who you are. Would you please hear me and hear my heart? God wants to meet you in your Patmos experience and reveal himself to you. Because that's what he did for John. He met John at the lowest hour of John's life and gave John the greatest experience that he'd ever had. He helped John see him in a way that no one else ever had or probably ever would again. That's why, folks, listen to me, please. Whatever your Patmos experience is, look at it through the lenses of the return of Jesus. Look at it through who Jesus is and what Jesus wants to accomplish. Or the way John says it, look in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That, remember that phrase, on the Lord's day, taken straight out of the book of Zechariah. It doesn't refer to Sunday. It refers to the return of Jesus. And what does John say? John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And as I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This is not John having a vision. This is not John seeing something. This is John being involved in something. God has reached into time and he's taken John out of time and he's put him in the eternal and he's given John an opportunity to experience the eternal, to see what he is up to see what he is going to do. It is a foretaste of the return of Jesus Christ. It is a personal word from God for John. Listen, God's personal word comes to us when we are in our Patmos experiences. God will take us. He will reach into the time in which we're living, the pain that we are experiencing. He will lift us out of that. He will help us see beyond our difficulties, to see that He has a purpose for us, that He is going to fulfill that purpose. And when Jesus returns, we can celebrate the fact that we have lived out the purpose He had for us, even in the midst of the pain. Every valley we face, every Patmos experience we have, we need to understand that the Almighty will be revealed. The Almighty will come for us. He will be there for us. And it is a foretaste of the victory that is yet to come. I love it. I love the way John says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. You ever watch the old movies? What happened when the trumpet blew? The king showed up. It was announcing the arrival of the king. And when the king comes, guess what? Everything else pales in comparison to that. In fact, I love the way John says it. He says, I heard behind me a loud voice. You know, God will often come to us in ways we least expect it. And when He comes, we may feel like He snuck up on us, but that's okay. I want Him to sneak up on me. I want to see Him where I don't expect Him. I want to hear His voice where I don't expect to hear His voice. I want to see Him. And when He comes, what's He going to say? He's going to say, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. I'm before your situation. I'm after your situation. And as the Pantocrator, I will settle your situation. And then he says, he hears his second voice from heaven saying, write what you see in a book. John, you're getting ready to see something. I want you to write it down because I want this message of hope to be shared with other people. That word book in the original language is the word biblion in the Greek. What does that kind of sound like to you? Sounds like Bible, doesn't it? He's saying, John, let's put it in the Bible. It's the capstone of the Bible. It's the capstone of everything that God had to say to man, of all that God was going to say. And he says, I want you to send this to the seven churches. Now, we're going to get into that when we get into Revelation 2 and 3. But the number 7, remember what it means? It means heaven dominating earth, which is perfection. And when he says the seven churches, it is a picture of all churches of all time. Every single possible type of church is depicted in Revelation chapter 2 through 3. And therefore, since the church is made up of individuals, every possible type of person. Revelation chapter 2 through 3. Remember when we studied the seven spirits? We talked about the seven types of people, the seven expressions of the Holy Spirit. It's all reflected right there in Revelation 2 through 3. Represents all churches of all times. It's a message of hope for all churches of all times. And here's what God's saying to John. John, you may not get it all now. You may not understand your Patmos experience right now. You may not understand why you have the pain right now. You may not understand why that baby died. You may not understand why you lost that job. You may not understand why those things happened. You may not understand the diagnosis that you received. But John, listen, I'm coming home, and I'm coming when I come. I'm bringing you to be with me, and when I bring you to be with me, it'll all make sense. The problem with us is we try to understand everything that we experience in the context of our situation, and God is greater than our situation. He is greater than whatever we would face and whatever we would be involved in. Here's your principle. Your foretaste of His return occurs when Jesus meets you in your painful experience to give you a message of hope. When Jesus meets you in your painful experience to give you a message of hope. Are you turning a deaf ear to God? Are you refusing to listen? Oh, but it's so embarrassing to admit that I've not been listening. It's so embarrassing to say that I haven't been aware and I haven't been listening to what God was saying. Listen, forget the dad-blasted embarrassment and get it right before it's too late. Because the day will come when you will be forced to bow before Him and proclaim that He is Lord. And the one thing that will be on your mind constantly will be, why didn't I get it right when I could have? Why didn't I settle it when I could have? I don't know what your Patmos experience may be. I don't know what you may or may not be going through, but I do know this. God loves you, and He loves you so much, He will be a gentleman to you. He will not invade you without your invitation. And that's why Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you will open the door," Jesus said, "I will come in." That is His invitation to you to open the door of your heart and invite Him to come in and be Lord of your life.